We have been in this series of studies for close to 3 years now, I believe, taking time away for other studies and taking a tangent here and there to deal with books of the Bible and whatnot. But we've always come back to this, which I have called the doctrinal core of Christian experience. And we've taken as our text a very significant passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you have your Greek New Testament, you will see that the word order is quite different than it is in our English Bible. In our English Bible, we are left to word order, a certain order grammatically in the English language, except in the case of poetry, when we might change the word order around. But prose is subject, verb, object. And of course, the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, and many other languages are not limited to word order. Word order is reserved for emphasis. And in our text, the word stereos, translated sure, is placed forward in the emphatic position. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth, having this seal. And the word sure in the Greek language is stereos. And I took that into our English language as a stereo faith, a faith that comes, as it were, from two speakers, one aspect, the other's aspect. The divine aspect of the Christian's faith is the Lord knoweth them that are His. God's hidden counsels, God's eternal purpose. Our salvation is not based on experience. Our salvation is grounded in doctrinal truth. It comes from the Word of God. This is entirely objective and certain. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here is the human responsibility and the experiential aspect of our faith. It's incumbent upon us as Christians to depart from iniquity, not to give over to sin, not to give over to that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. If we can do that, if we can give ourselves over constantly, occasion after occasion, to a given sin, it means that the reigning power of sin has not been broken in our lives. And that means that we are yet unconverted. And in a time, an era of easy believism, when people have repeated a short prayer or walked the aisle or signed the card in some way, they say, well, I know I'm saved. And of course, we've added to this the doctrine, once saved, always saved, as many people say, no matter how you live. So we've given an assurance of salvation to people who are unconverted. And the churches are filled with such people. And when an occasion arises doctrinally or an issue arises in the church, there's a fight, there's a split oftentimes. The most horrendous things happen with these professing Christians. It comes right down to it. It has very little to do with the Word of God. It has to do with personalities, has to do with power, has to do with politics. But we're dealing with merely religious people who are really unconverted. This has been my experience for over 52 years in the ministry. This always is a large element of any disagreement among believers. So we want to be certain that what Christian experience we have is grounded in biblical truth. And we chose five areas of truth that are biblical and unquestionable. The believer's union with Christ, which is the center and core of all theology and all religion, to paraphrase Archibald Alexander of Princeton Seminary from the early 1800s. The believer is brought into union with Christ. And this union with Christ is the basis, ground, and core of a transformed, converted life. It is by virtue of one's union with Christ that he is regenerated, converted, that he receives the Holy Spirit. He's adopted into God's family, and through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, he has not only the possibility or the probability, but the absolute necessity of a converted life. So we have union with Christ, regeneration, our adoption, and our sanctification. And then, ultimately, our future resurrection unto glory. These are the great junctures in Christian experience that mark great transforming changes within the personality and the life. Many Christians deprecate the human body. They believe, and many today believe, that the human body is irrelevant in Christianity. Therefore, we can tattoo it. We can pierce it, do all sorts of things because the body is irrelevant. Some even overlook immorality because the body is not relevant. But God saves the entire person, not just the soul. To hear the old preaching, as I tell you, we need to see souls saved. We understand what they mean by that, but we want to see entire individuals saved. That their body is the temple of God. Their body is destined to be glorified, to be raised again and made like unto our Lord's glorious body. When God saves an individual, he saves the whole person. Our bodies will be redeemed and completely changed and delivered from sin in the glory of the resurrection. So, by virtue of our union with Christ, the whole stage is set for our entire Christian experience. At regeneration, what occurs? The new birth, being born from above, to use our Lord's word. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart toward God and His law. The restoration of the image of God in principle. In righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual change, the removal of satanic blindness, and finally, the gifts of repentance and faith. All of these must take place at regeneration or the new birth. And if any of these does not take place, the person is yet unregenerate and therefore unconverted. The fruit of regeneration, repentance, and faith is manifest in conversion. But regeneration is the key. It is the beginning and fountain of all Christian experience. Then following regeneration is our adoption. Justification is an act of God whereby, through faith, He pronounces the sinner just or right in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's a forensic term. It's a legal transaction that takes place. It's not an experience, regardless of what Charles Finney taught. Charles Finney has several pages in his autobiography on the experience of justification. It's not an experience at all. It's an act of God. Adoption itself is not an experience, but it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That family closeness we have in our experience, this spiritual perception, self-perception that we are the children of God, the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our experience with His enabling grace, making Christian experience a necessity, all of that comes through and follows and is the result of our adoption. And then sanctification itself is the work of God. It's a Latin term, sanctus. It means holy. The Greek word is hagios. It means purification, separation. It means conformity to the moral character of God in Christian experience. And we'll look at some passages in that regard today. So we have union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and then our ultimate glorification, that is our resurrection unto glory, when our bodies will be redeemed and our adoption will be complete. And we will be resurrected unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The English version switches those. The glorious liberty. No, it's the liberty of the glory of the children of God in Romans chapter 8. We are dealing now with sanctification. Sanctification has three aspects. if we were to take all of the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and we were to categorize them and assemble them, classify them, we would have this result. Sanctification is positional. The believer is brought into union with Christ. Sanctification is definitive. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin is broken. Sanctification is practical and coextensive with Christian experience, and it is also progressive. Sanctification is both practical and progressive in that the end result of sanctification biblically is we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We are dealing now with the doctrine of sanctification. And we were dealing with the question, what are the two aspects of practical and progressive sanctification? Vivification, or the enlivening of graces in our lives through prayer and the study of the Word of God, through godly conversation, through the fellowship of believers, through corporate church meetings, through sitting under preaching. And then on the other hand, the mortification of sin. Now, modern evangelical Christianity has no doctrine of the mortification of sin. Its doctrine is if there's sin in your life you're worried about as a Christian, you rededicate your life to God. No scripture for it whatsoever, but that's a pillar of evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity today. What is the mortification of sin? The word mortify occurs twice in the New Testament, two entirely different terms, meaning essentially the same thing. We have thanatoute and nekrosate in the original language. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we read, "But if ye through the Spirit," we cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot have victory over sin ourselves, to use that term. We cannot come into obedience of Christ and deal with sin in our own strength. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," thanatoute, present imperative, "keep on putting to death." The word death is thanatos. "Keep on putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Not the body. Not putting to death the body. Neglect of the body, mistreating the body. Holiness, spirituality, Christian experience is not asceticism. Denying the reality of the body is not asceticism. It's mysticism. But true biblical holiness. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," or keep putting to death, "the deeds of the body." Those sins that arise from this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that dwell within the human flesh. "Keep putting that to death, ye shall live." That is a mandatory thing in Christian experience. The other occurrence is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." It isn't speaking about bodily members. It's speaking about sins that are manifest through bodily members. Through the tongue, through the mind, through the groin, through the eyes and ears and so on and so forth. And that word is nekrosate. The difference is this. Get a word nekros from it, or nekrao is the verb, dead flesh. And then we have nekros is corpse. Necromancy, communicating with the dead and whatnot. This word is in the aorist imperative. Now, the English only has one imperative. Do this. The Greek has two imperatives. Now, what's the significance of that? It means in our English Bible, whenever we see an imperative, a command, it could mean two different things. Present imperative, the continuance of an action. Keep on doing something. Our Lord said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." These are all present imperatives. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The command is to keep on doing something, persevering in something. The aorist imperative is a stronger imperative in the sense it means do it immediately with a great sense of determination. And the aorist imperative is the language of prayer in the New Testament because it's the fervency of the soul coming before God. "Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Aorist subjunctive. Now, "do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory, not his." And the aorist imperative, that strong, fervent imperative, is the language of prayer.
So we could have either one. Mortification uses both the present imperative and the aorist imperative. So we find in these two passages, Romans 8:13, Colossians 3:5 and following, we find a whole doctrine of the mortification of sin. And that's been lost to modern Christianity. How does the believer deal with sin in his life? Manifestations of that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And so this is how we've dealt with this. Erroneous views on the mortification of sin. Romanism, Pentecostalism, perfectionism, evangelicalism, fundamentalism. All of these have twisted very much the doctrine of the mortification of sin. So when there's sin in the believer's life, I'm bothered about something in my life. I know it's sinful. I know it inherently is sinful. I go to my pastor. How can I deal with this sin? Well, brother, I want you to get right down now before God and confess that sin. And Sunday night, I want you to come forward and rededicate your life. Give me chapter and verse for that, Pastor. Well, I don't have chapter and verse, but we've always done it that way. That never deals with that sin. That sin's never been dealt with. We confess our sins. We forsake our sins. We're forgiven. That's the process. And God chastens us. He has His ways of cleaning up His children and correcting them. But every one of these groups have a certain way to deal with sin, allegedly, that is unscriptural. And if we're not well taught in the Word of God, we will fall into the machinery of religion and we will say, you know, I prayed through, I went to the altar, even spoke in tongues once, and I'm still having trouble with this. Unscriptural experiences. And people are caught up in this. Then we dealt with the basis of the mortification of sin, the necessity for the mortification of sin, motives for the mortification of sin, and we are now dealing with the evidence of the mortification of sin. And I want to, because this is somewhat of a review, I want to review the negative. What amounts to the wrong way to try to mortify sin? The negative aspect. These are evidences of mortification. A suppression or diversion of certain sins is not mortification. A legalistic attitude towards sin, a morbid attitude, is not mortification. An incapacity for or an abstinence from certain sins is not mortification. A quiet, sedate temperament is not mortification. Fear or shame is not mortification. The restraint of common grace is providential, but it's not mortification. Occasional victories over certain sins, not mortification. The rigorous denial of bodily functions. In other words, ascetically denying the body and doing it in order to be holy in that way. Taking an unscriptural view of things in that way is not mortification of sin, because mortification deals with the deeds of the body, not the body itself. And Origen, one of the church fathers, 4th century, at the age of 18, castrated himself because he was bothered with lust. He actually took it literally. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. And he emasculated himself. That's asceticism. That's not holiness. Sin is in the mind. Sin is in the heart. Sin is in the inner being. We can, and other priests have done the same. And it's rather strange. Because they were very fervent. They were certainly sincere. But they had an unscriptural doctrine. And an unscriptural attitude or approach to these things can lead us to mental breakdowns. It has with people. Just a complete breakdown, not able to pray, not able to eat or drink. Pastor, you have to come and talk to my husband. I don't know what he's going through, but he's lost his mind. You go over there, he's got guilt about a certain sin. It's terrible. He can't seem to get around it and so forth. It may threaten his marriage and whatnot. You go there, say, you confess your sin to God and you forsake that sin. Forsake that sin. And I don't know if I can, but you have a bad conscience. God's given you a bad conscience, a conviction of sin about that. You need to deal with it. But none of these views deal with sin as sin. And it's a heart matter. It's always a heart matter. It comes to the state of the heart before God. Now, evidences of sin considered positively. What are true evidences of the mortification of sin? We dealt with two in our last study. First, a principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God as contrasted with mere outward traditional religious behavior. 1 John chapter 2. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments, if we follow His commandments. He that says, I have come to know Him, I'm using the Greek, which is the perfect tense, and keeps not God's commandment, is a what? Carnal Christian? Needs to rededicate? No, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obedience is the test of a true child of God and a converted life. We dealt with prayer. We dealt with self-denial. We dealt with keeping the heart and the source of sin. Then in the second place, an increasing consciousness of sin, which should progress in our Christian experience and in our sanctification. And we dealt with Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, dealt with Paul's pre-converted state. His unsaved state. It was the law of God that brought Saul of Tarsus to a saving conviction of sin. It did its work in his heart, and he saw himself as lost and undone. On the road to Damascus, our Lord appeared to Saul, struck him blind with a blinding light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and the word from heaven. He knew it was Jehovah talking to him. Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why me? Are you persecuted? And he said, who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you against the goads to kick. And Paul tells us what it is in Romans 7. It was the work of the law. At one time in his unsaved religious self-righteousness, he thought he kept the law. But when the truth of God's law and its demands was brought home to his heart, it left a death sentence upon him. He was as good as dead. Now, as a Christian, and now as a mature Christian, he says, when I stand before the absolute perfection of God's law, I'm the epitome of weakness. I'm made of flesh. He said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Two words for carnal, sarkinos, sarkikos. He's used the word here, sarkinos, made of flesh, not sarkikos, flesh-like characteristics. That's entirely different. One word carnal in the English, two diverse terms and meanings in the language of the New Testament. So I'm the very epitome of weakness. I'm simply made of flesh when it comes before that. Then he speaks in this section. He said, I have this struggle, but it is no more I that do it. He's very emphatic, ego. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We are dealing with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that resides in our human body, in the mind, in the tongue, in the eyes, in the ears, in the groin, in the hands, in the feet, the sins that utilize the body, a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We have to deal with that. But he said, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Chapter 7 ends with, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so another doctrine has been manufactured, and that is, brethren, we need to get out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. How many of you heard that preached? I'm that old? Brother Pitts, help me out. You've heard that. Got to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, the victorious Christian life. So you need the Keswick. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need the Keswick, fullness of the Holy Spirit. You need the higher life, deeper life, something else. Number one, there is no chapter division between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Chapter divisions are not inspired. Neither are verse divisions, by the way. The argument of the believer's relationship to the law does not end until into Romans chapter 8. So you've heard it from the pulpit years ago, growing up. If you want to understand the book of Romans, you've got to know the two therefores. Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12. They divide the book into three parts. So you have therefore in chapter 8. That starts a new section. No, it doesn't. Simply read through. So let me read. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We go into the next verse, which is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul takes up for the first time, having mentioned it in chapter 5, he takes up for the first time the ministry and enabling grace of the Holy Spirit in our Christian experience. He's developing this logically. He dealt with it in Romans 5. He says the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. The peace of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The Greek is, first of all, a compound verb, which means to pour out without reserve. You know, something is poured out at the kitchen table and just a little bit, you know, or they just pour it out until there's nothing left. That verb that's used there means to pour out without reserve, abundantly pour forth. And it's in the perfect tense, keeps pouring out, unendingly pouring out. The Holy Spirit in our salvation, our saved state, and our Christian experience, which is the subject in Romans chapter 5, the constant outpouring and grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our experience. He's mentioned that. It's there. Now he brings it up in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's coming to a conclusion about the believer's relationship with the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Some have added, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Human beings never kept the law perfectly. Human weakness, fallen, sinful human condition would not allow that. The law was still there. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with the sinful nature of man. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, kata sarka, but under the dominion of the Spirit, kata pneuma. That's the conclusion. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience. So this section in Romans chapter 7 does not end in a note of defeat. It ends in a note of victory through the indwelling grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 5 through 9, he contrasts the saved and the unsaved. Those who walk under the dominion of the flesh, those who walk and live under the dominion of the Spirit. So we see that Romans 7, contrary to most thinking, does not end in defeat and frustration, but ends in a note of victory. So there is this increasing consciousness of sin. Closer to the Lord, the more aware we are of sin in our lives. That's growth in grace. And we trust in sanctification. So we are either now in a state of grace, or we are in a graceless state. I want to read a passage of Scripture that I've heard very little preaching upon. I think that Pastor Paul moved very close to this and certainly implied it this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There is one thing that is the last resort for the average, merely professing Christian, for the person who, through decisionism or some emotional religious experience or through a dry-eyed intellectual decision, has professed to be a Christian. He's made his decision for Christ. Remains unconverted, has no victory over sin. I'll put it this way, the reigning power of sin has not been broken in his life. So he presents himself as a defective Christian. You know, brother, I know I've got problems with this and problems with that. It may be drug addiction, alcoholism, maybe immorality or so. But he's counted among the people of God. He's counted as a Christian. And brother, we pray for him. We feel sorry for him. He goes forward. He rededicates his life now and then. And we know he's struggling with these various things. He's taken up the burden of religion, but the reigning power of sin has not been broken in the life. Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? One thing that almost all merely professing Christians are not willing to do is go back to the root of the matter and say, if I don't have, I'll use the term victory over sin, if the reigning power of sin in these issues in my life has not been broken, the only conclusion I can come to is I need to be converted. They will do anything but do that. Some of us lived with that for years, finally coming to terms with the real issues. We need to understand. We asked them, were you sincere when you made your decision? Of course they were sincere. Some of them were fearful of hell. They wept and they came to Christ most eagerly. At least it seemed to be that way. But they remain unconverted. How can we explain that? There's a defect in the system, in the invitational system, in the decisionist system. Sinner's prayer. Did anybody in the Bible ever pray the sinner's prayer? Yes. Who? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The publican. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. He had put his phylacteries on and pulled up his sleeves and wrapped the leather thong in the symbol of the Shema. And he's there, very orthodox. That's a picture of good religion. I'm not as other men are, extortioners, blasphemers, or even, he's looking around, standing afar off, or even as this publican, filled with self-righteousness, no need of forgiveness, no consciousness of sin, external religion is sufficient. And here's the publican standing afar off, just within the door of the court of Israel, the court of the Gentiles, the middle wall of partition, the court of the women, where our Lord always taught, accessible to both men and women, then the court of Israel. Only the Jewish men were allowed there, and beyond that, the court of the priests, where the blood from the sacrifice was poured out. Standing right at the doorway, mumbling to himself. The Greek tense is the imperfect tense. It means he repeated again and again and again, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. Definite article in the Greek. The sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he prayed that until God spoke peace to his heart. And he went home justified. Nobody said that the sinner's prayer is a short prayer. You pray one time and everything is okay after that. You pray and seek the Lord until He speaks peace to your heart. That's biblical. That's the experience of the publican who went back to his house justified. So people have been through the machinery of religion, but they're never able to deal with sin in their lives, even when they want to. And most of the time, they really don't want to unless they get caught. Mortification of sin, then, is dealing with sin, all sin, and dealing with it scripturally. If not, then we are not in a state of grace. The Bible gives to us in the New Testament about 21 marks of grace that should be exemplified in the life of a Christian. We take a broad view of the whole New Testament and we see this and this and this and this. In other words, what is my assurance of salvation? The average evangelical Christian said, I know. I know because I went forward in church. I know because I repeated that prayer. I know because I signed the card and I did what the preacher told me to do. I wrote it down on a stake, the time and date of my conversion. I went out in the backyard and I nailed it in by the clothesline. And whenever the devil tempts me, I walk out there. I point to that stake in the backyard and I call the devil a liar. How many of you have heard that? Huh? Yeah, you better believe it. What does that have to do with the Bible? Where is that in the Word of God? Chapter and verse. It's not there. My assurance of salvation is not founded in an experience, a time, and a place, but in a vital living relationship through the dynamic of the Holy Spirit bringing me into alignment with the Word of God. a witness and testimony that the reigning power of sin is broken in my life, and I confess my sins, my contradictions. I deal with this indwelling principle of remaining sin and corruption, and I have fellowship with God, and I have a clear conscience toward Him. I can sing, glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. And I can sing it with fullness of heart because my assurance of salvation is based broadly on the entirety of God's Word to me, His truth to me, vouchsafed by the Spirit of God, witnessing with my spirit that I am God's child. The Spirit Himself and no one less. Autotanuma is the Greek in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself and no one less is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheu, the children of God. What's a techna? A techna is the Greek for child. Do you know what it means technically? Someone who bears the family characteristics. We have children here in the church. And you see them for the first time, you almost know whose children they are. Not always by their behavior, thankfully, but at least by their looks. Oh, that belongs to so-and-so. That little boy or girl belongs to so-and-so. The Spirit Himself and no one less, constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God, the techna theou. We bear the family characteristics. That's behavior. That's lifestyle. That's Christian experience. So we are either in a state of grace or we are in a graceless state. So Paul could say to the Corinthians, amidst all of their difficulties, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be disapproved, reprobates, adokimos? Put yourself to the test. How can they do that? How can I examine myself to see if I'm a Christian or not? Does my life and experience line up with the Word of God? Our one objective truth is God's Word, and the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity with that truth. I trust the study has been profitable, and we're coming to terms with these issues. These are the things that are needful today in an era and time and generation when people's religion is bound up in emotions, entertainment, feel good, think so, hope so, just feel that it's right. But it has no objective truth and reality, nor does it give before God and His Word a clear conscience. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory to Thyself. Give us understanding and give us joy, as Your Word says, in the Holy Spirit. In divine truth. Bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.